Good to see everyone here this evening. You know, I always have anxiety a little bit about filling in like this because you hate to step on Jerry's toes when he is teaching some things and wants to deal with those, and finding a subject that is available to be covered in one lesson that's valuable, that has some value to it for each one of us. And I was thinking the other day, when David Dan was here in the meeting a few weeks ago, one of the things that he emphasized when teaching other people is to establish some certain baselines that we all agree on, because if we don't have some level of agreement, it's impossible to teach someone. And one of the things that he talked about was the authority of the scripture. I grew up in the 40s and 50s, as many of you did that are here tonight, when the division in the church occurred over the institutional issue, the orphan's home, the sponsoring church, and so forth. And my uncle began preaching about that time. Fortunately, he was studying with Hoyt Houchin, which made a big difference in how he believed about certain things. And the rest of my family stayed in the institutional church. My uncle and I are the only two in the family that attended more conservative congregations. And so it's important to me about the authority of the scripture. When I was preaching, I tried at least once a month to do a lesson on authority. Because I have a feeling that there are a number of people within the church that don't really have a firm grasp of the authority of the scripture, or don't really accept the authority of the scripture as it is revealed to us. And so tonight I want to talk about the authority of the scripture. Now, not in the sense like Jerry covered it a few weeks ago, or a couple of months ago, I guess it's been now, dealing with example and command and necessary inference and those kind of things. But you know, Paul said in Romans that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. And so I think there's a lot of things that were written before that are valuable to us. And this evening I want to look at that from the standpoint, if I can find anything to do it with. I don't think we're on. Anyway. Do you have the other clicker? Okay. Whatever. Oh, the magic touch. Okay, thank you. Well, I talk about David and the Ark of the Covenant, and you might think, well, what does that have to do with authority? Well, if you go back into 1 Samuel, there's a number of scriptures listed up there, and we're not going to have time this evening to go into an in-depth reading of all those scriptures. So if you want to write them down, or if you want to call me and get a copy of my notes and so forth with those scriptures, I'll be glad to email you a copy of all that. But the point is, we're familiar with some of this. Now, if you go back into 1 Samuel, beginning about chapter 4, what you will find there is this war going on between the Philistines and Israel, which was not unusual because they were almost constantly in battle. But in this case, the Philistines won, and they killed a bunch of the Israelites. And so the elders of Israel were wondering, well, what happened? How did we get defeated? And so their solution to that was, well, let's just bring the Ark of the Covenant down here with us, and that'll fix everything up. We will be victorious then. And so Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring the Ark of the Covenant down there. And at first, the Philistines are just devastated. They think that God is going to just wipe them out. Well, the battle then re-engages, and the Philistines win again. And in doing that, they capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they kill Hophni and Phinehas. Eli is the judge over Israel at this time, and they're his sons. And so they go back and tell Eli that his sons have been killed and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. What happens to Eli? You remember? Falls over backwards and breaks his neck and dies because he's an old man, he's overweight, and he just dies. Anyway, Samuel then becomes the judge over Israel. The Philistines take the ark back to Ashdod, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. You remember what they found the next morning when they came to the temple of Dagon? Found him lying on his face, didn't they? So they set him up again, and the next day they come back, and the same thing is there, only this time his head and hands are broken off. In addition to that, as you read through 1 Samuel, God begins to inflict more plagues upon the Philistines, sores and boils and so forth. And so their conclusion is, we need to get rid of this thing. We need to send it back or do something with it. So they send it, first of all, to Gath and Ekron. Well, those people weren't real excited to have it either because the same thing began to happen to them. And so then they said, well, we'll send it back to Israel. And they make this new cart to transport it on with two milk cows, and they send them off. And they eventually wind up there with at the house of Abinadab. And the ark is there for about 20 years at the house of Abinadab. Now, during this period of time, as you read on through 1 Samuel, you see the people coming to Samuel and saying, your sons are just terrible. They're not following in your footsteps. And so we want a king. Remember that? We want a king over us like all the other nations around us. And Samuel is first upset, and then God says, don't worry about it, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. And so God gives them a king, Saul. And Saul is anointed, and then the rest of 1 Samuel deals with Saul's reign, and then his battle with David, and all that goes on between Saul and David. And so as we come to 2 Samuel then, in chapter 4, in chapter 6, of 2 Samuel, there's other things that go on in this, but David is ultimately appointed king over Judah. There's another king that's reigning over Israel or over the northern kingdom. And ultimately, the people come together and make David ruler over Israel completely. And so in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, as you begin reading there, David decides that we need to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's been gone for over 20 years. And so we need to get it back to Jerusalem. And he constructs, as you read there in 2 Samuel 6, he constructs a new wooden cart to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And as you read on down through that, you see the tragic consequences of that decision. What happens as they're bringing the cart along? What do you remember what happens?
Uzzah
touches the ark to steady it. You remember the oxen stumbled or they hit a rock or something and it was about to fall over. Uzzah reaches up, steadies the ark to keep it from falling, and God strikes him dead. Now this upset David quite a bit, that he didn't understand what had happened. Look at verse 9 of 2 Samuel 6. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David was upset about the fact that Uzzah had been struck dead by God because he touched the ark. And so this gets back to what I said at the beginning about Paul's statement in Romans. The things that were written then were written for our learning. And so this evening, in the time that we have, and we may have to go through some of it fairly quickly, but in the time that we have, I want us to think about why God was so displeased with David and the way David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And the first thing I would suggest to you is that he was displeased with David's cart to move the ark to Jerusalem, even though it was the best he had. If you go over to 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, and you begin reading there, it was a brand new cart. Was the best that David had. He built it specifically to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So what about us today? You know, as you read down through Scripture, look at Malachi, the first chapter, in about verse 8. You remember what Malachi said to the Jews? You offer polluted sacrifices. You pervert everything. He said, you don't offer your best. He said, offer it to your governors and see what they think. Give to your governors what you're trying to offer to God and see what they think about it. They don't like it either. And so God would not accept that. But some, it seems, has the idea that God is obligated to accept whatever we offer to him and however we offer it. Now, that's not saying that we can offer God just anything and that we should not offer him our best. I think that's one of the points Paul makes in Romans, the 12th chapter, when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, offering the best that we have to God. But it has to be what God has authorized us to offer to him. David was offering the best that he had. Wasn't what God wanted done. Wasn't what God specified as far as moving the ark. We must understand that God is preeminent. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33 when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest of these things will be added to you. God will take care of everything else if you seek Him first, if you do what He says, because we cannot rob God. Malachi asked that question in Malachi 3 and verse 8, will a man rob God? And of course, Israel was saying, how have we robbed God? Malachi has already told them, in your sacrifices and offerings, because you offer polluted sacrifices to God. Go back to Nehemiah. You know, one of the problems Nehemiah dealt with, I love Ezra and Nehemiah, because they came back after the Babylonian captivity. Ezra was a priest. He came back before Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the last one to come out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. And his objective was to rebuild the wall. As you read through it, I think they rebuilt it in, 42 days, something like that. But one of the problems Nehemiah had was that the people had withheld their tithes from the Levites. And that's how the Levites survived. And so the Levites had to go to work in secular work instead of tending to the things of the temple. They had to go to work to support their families, because the people were not giving their tithes as they should to support the Levites. And so we can rob God in a number of ways. We can rob God and offer polluted sacrifices to Him that He won't accept. But just because it's costly, just because it's the best that we can come up with, doesn't mean God has to accept it. A prime example of this is found in Haggai, the second chapter. You remember when they came back out of Babylonian captivity and the first group under Zerubbabel, they were there to rebuild the temple. And they laid the foundation of the temple. You remember what some of the older people that had seen the temple of Solomon did when they saw the foundation of this temple? They cried, because it did not compare in any way with that temple. But do you remember what God told them about it? He said, don't worry about it. Glory of the second temple will far exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. Of course, he wasn't talking just about the physical building. He's talking about the kingdom. And the glory of the kingdom would be far above the physical glory of Solomon's temple. What was Jesus the most impressed with when he was sitting in the temple and the rich people were coming by putting their offering in, and this little widow lady came by and put in 2 coins? Jesus was more impressed with that than the rich giving out of their abundance, because she had given all that she had. So when we talk about giving our best to God, our best is going to be different for each one of us, depending on what we have. But God expects us to give and to sacrifice to Him. So God was displeased with David's ox cart, even though it was the best that he had. But he was also displeased with him because the leading opinions supported it. If you go over to 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, let's turn over there and just... haven't used this Bible too much, and it hadn't learned where everything is yet. So. Look at 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 1 says, "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is the Lord, it is of the Lord our God, let us send out brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people." So everybody said, "Yeah, this is great. Let's do this. This is the right way to do it." So David had the support of all these people. You know, sometimes we're inclined to just accept what so-called religious leaders say. And it might include a number of things. It might include editors of Brotherhood papers or articles and that sort of thing. I know I write some articles, and you don't have to believe any of them if you don't believe that's right. But the point is, we can become enthralled with certain people. Big name preachers, elders in big churches. And the question is, why are we so inclined much of the time to just follow along with what these leaders say we ought to be doing? Well, just go back and read 1 Chronicles. Wasn't that what they were doing? David said, "We need to bring the ark back to Jerusalem." Yeah, let's do that. And let's do it now. And so all of them agreed. You know, Paul said we ought not to think of men more highly than we ought to think. So we have to be careful. When people start saying we need to be doing this, we need to be doing that, we need to make sure that that's what God wants us to be doing. Let's go back and read Matthew 7, starting about verse 22. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father." Now, as you read on down, they were doing all kinds of things. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing all kinds of wonderful things. But God's reply was, "I never knew you." Because it wasn't what God had specified. These were religious people. They weren't atheists. They weren't agnostics. They weren't people that didn't believe in God at all or in His Word. They just didn't accept the authority of His Word. Hosea says in Hosea, the 4th chapter, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." That could speak to a lot of people in the church, I think. You have to wonder, how did the church get to some of the positions it's in today? How did we come to think that instrumental music is okay? How did we come to accept women in leadership roles in worship? Because there's a lack of knowledge. In Jeremiah, 5th chapter. Jeremiah is a prophet prior to the Babylonian captivity to Judah. And he's trying to get the people to repent, because this is going to happen if they don't. And notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "Prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And get this last phrase, my people love to have it so. You ask, how does the eldership implement instrumental music into a worship? Because my people love to have it so. Because we don't respect God's authority when he says to sing and make melody in your heart in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3. When we do what God has specified, there's not an issue. It's not a problem. But all the leading opinions here among these people supported all of this. But God was still displeased, even though the majority accepted it. In 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter and verse 4, as we read a moment ago, all of the people says, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. See, when everybody accepts it, it's easy to bring in false doctrines and things. When people are not knowledgeable enough to object to those things, it's easy to bring in things. Majority rule in a democracy is fine. Hope we always have majority rule in this country. Church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. And Paul says in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 22, he's put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ is the ruler. Christ is the one that makes the conditions, that sets the conditions. And we need to accept those things and follow those things. No, Paul even warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28, when he said, even from among you, false teachers will arise. These are people that have been taught by Paul. These are people that Paul had converted, that thought highly of Paul. And when you go over to Revelation, in chapter 2, and you read about the Ephesian church, which was probably something like 30 years later, they had some problems that they had to correct, or he was going to take away their lampstand. You know, people are wrong about instrumental music. They're wrong about church support of colleges. They're wrong about the missionary society. You know, in the 40s and 50s, the Highland Church in Abilene started the Herald of Truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Herald of Truth in and of itself. It was an attempt to broadcast widely the gospel. The problem arose when it was more than the Highland Church could deal with financially, and so they began to ask other churches to contribute to their treasury in order to deal with that. Now you might say, wait a minute, other churches sent contributions to the church in Jerusalem. Yes. But the Jerusalem church had a problem that was bigger than they could deal with themselves, and they had not created it. And so there's a distinction that we have to make among those kind of things. But God was also displeased with David's cart because it was expedient to move the ark. In verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 13. He said, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. It had been at the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And when it was moved to Obed-Edom's house, but after Uzzah was struck dead, it stayed there for a period of time before it was ultimately brought back to Jerusalem. It seemed urgent to get it back to Jerusalem. And probably wouldn't argue with that. That Jerusalem was where it should be, in the temple. But see, we need to understand about an expedient. An expedient is defined as something that is a means to an end. In other words, something that speeds up the process or performs efficiently. You might say, well, sounds like David's cart to move the ark was valid as an expedient. The ark was some 8 miles north of Jerusalem. And we understand David was anxious to get it back, to get it back to Jerusalem. Because he saw in that, bringing it back to Jerusalem, the ability to have kind of a spiritual revival within Israel. And that was needed. But just because it was the fastest way to get it back didn't make it right. Under the New Testament covenant that we're under, what we have to keep in mind is an expedient is valid only where there is authority for that expedient. It's just like sing and make melody in your heart. How do we all sing together with books, written music, so that it's not just everybody singing his own thing? We're all singing the same thing. See, God has specified how the ark was to be transported. And the Levites were the ones to do the transporting of the ark, not to touch it. And I think things like instrumental music, social gospel, all of those kind of things are the result of people coming up with so-called expedient ways to preach the gospel to the lost. Nothing wrong with preaching the gospel to the lost. Over the past 3 or 4 months, we have spent a lot of time. Chris Emerson talking about missions of mercy. David Dann talking about personal evangelism. And that's necessary. What we all ought to be working toward. But we can't just throw everything away and say, well, this will be a good way to do it if it is not something that God has authorized. God was also displeased, even though the people were honest and sincere. They wanted the ark back. There was nothing wrong with that. And they were sincere about getting it back. David was sincere about getting it back. But just because we're honest and sincere doesn't mean that God accepts everything we do. I'm sure we all know people who are religious. And if you talk to them, they're honest and sincere about what they believe. In fact, I'm convinced that there's probably people in the denominational world that are more sincere about their religion than some people within the church. They're committed to it. And they're honest in what they believe. If you've ever studied with any of them, they're honest about what they believe. Still doesn't make it right. Still doesn't make it what God requires in order to have our sins forgiven. You know, if you read Romans, the first chapter, you reckon those Gentiles were honest and sincere when they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator? Even though Paul says that God had given them plenty of evidence that He existed just by the things that He created. But they still were condemned because of that. See, God requires not only the right attitude, but the right action. In John, the fourth chapter, you remember Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and she says, well, our fathers worship in the mountains and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, there's coming a day when neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem, but people will worship God in spirit and in truth. Because He says that's what God is seeking, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The honest and sincere person that, don't mean to offend anyone, but the truly honest and sincere person will open God's word and examine it and do what is learned from the truth in that word. Joe?
And Paul's a very good example of that. He was very sincere in his Judaism.
Right. Yeah, you know, as you read through Acts, Paul talks about, well, if you look at Philippians, he said, forgetting those things which are behind. Do you think Paul forgot all that he had done to the church? Just read through Acts. There's three different times when he talks about what he was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That he persecuted the church, that he put Christians in jail, that he consented to the death of Christians, to Stephen probably. And what does he say about all that? He said, I've lived in all good conscience before God this day. Paul had not done a thing that violated his conscience. But he recognized after the road to Damascus that what he had been doing was wrong. And he needed to change. And he did. That's what an honest and sincere person does, is when they learn the truth, they will change. You ever had someone say, well, my grandmother believed this, or my great-grandmother, this is what she believed, and so forth? I understand that. I've got a whole family that would not come out of the institutional church. Still doesn't make it right. God was displeased, even though the ark had been moved by others in this way. If you go back to 1 Samuel, the sixth chapter, and you read there after the Philistines begin to have problems with the ark, and God brought these plagues upon them. In 1 Samuel 6 says that they constructed this new cart and they put the ark on it and they transported it away. And so we might look at that and say, well, they did that. What's wrong with us doing that? You reckon they touched the ark in all the time that they had it? I suspect they did. How did they get it on the cart without touching it? But God didn't strike them dead. Why not? Why weren't they guilty like Uzzah was or David was, by transporting the ark in this way. What was the difference there? What law were they under, Mark?
Yeah, David and Uzzah should have known better.
Pardon?
David and Uzzah should have known better.
David and Uzzah should have known better. Why?
Because God commanded how it was supposed to be moved by the Levites.
God had told them, hadn't he, how it was to be moved. David was under the law of Moses. Philistines weren't. There's the difference. They were ignorant of how it was to be moved. And so when David moved the ark in a manner that God had not prescribed, he suffered the consequences of it. Here's the final thing that we need to keep in mind, is that God is under no obligation to accept what I offer him, regardless of how costly it might be, regardless of how magnificent it might be, or whether it all agree, whether everyone here agrees that it's the thing to do. We could all decide, well, we're going to have instrumental music Sunday morning. It would still be contrary to God's word, even though we all agreed to that. Or even because, well, others have done this as well, and so on and so forth. So we see the idea here. And as you read on down through 2 Samuel, you know, when David started to bring the ark back on the cart, what was he doing? Do you remember? He was dancing and singing and just overjoyed. Do you remember what he was doing when the ark was finally brought to Jerusalem? He was dancing and singing, being overjoyed. You see, David, here's the key. When we talked about honesty and sincerity, and you would have a hard time arguing that David was not honest and sincere in bringing the ark back to Jerusalem on a cart. And he was overjoyed that it was going to be brought back. But here's the thing about an honest and sincere person. When David understood what he had done wrong, he went to God's word and he did that which God specified on how it was to be moved. He repented of what he had done. And David was just as enthusiastic in bringing it back the right way as he was bringing it back the wrong way. There's the key. Are we as enthusiastic about doing what God has specified and only what God has specified? In the way that God has specified it, are we as enthusiastic about that as we are about implementing some expedient that God does not approve of, or doing something that we think is such a wonderful work, but God has never approved it? And so when we think about those things, we need to understand that God has specified in his book what he authorizes. You know, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto what? Every good work. You want to know what is a work God approves of? He tells you right in here. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder, well, is God going to be satisfied with that? He tells you what he's going to be satisfied with. And when we do that, we can have the same confidence that he's satisfied with it. And not only the confidence that he's satisfied with it, but the confidence that whatever we do will accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. Because he says, my word won't return to me void. It'll accomplish the reason I sent it. And so we need to make sure that we accept the authority of the Scripture. And by that we will do nothing more or less than what God has authorized in the Scripture. And we can know that because Paul says in Ephesians, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery. You know what God accepts and what he doesn't. Appreciate your attention this evening. Our time is up.